You would take your Bibles, please,
and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. I talked about this a little bit last Sunday. This is a difficult chapter of the Bible. It can be a little confusing. Very sincere believers can differ in their viewpoint of this chapter, and that's okay. I'm going to take a stance on it, and I hope to argue why I take that position on this. But the sermon this morning is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be a little Bible study-ish rather than a sermon. We're going to really get down into the details, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's going to be a little longer, just because I think this passage really it demands some deeper study and look into the specific phrases that are used and so forth. We could divide this up. However, any part of Mark 13 you look at, you're going to have to look at the other parts of it to make sense of the individual parts. So that's why we're doing all this together. However, anytime you study a passage of Scripture, you are looking for something. You're looking for the main point. What's the main idea that the author is trying to get across to me or to us as we study something? There may be some ancillary or supporting points, but what's the one thing that's there? What's the one nugget I need to take away? And I think for the passage before us, it's this. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ's return? Are you personally, are we collectively ready? Jesus is imploring his disciples to be ready. The signs are important. The situation's important. The context is important. But the question is about readiness and preparedness for Christ's return. That's the application for us. The application for the disciples would be, are you ready for the destruction of the temple? But as we take that application to our lives, are we ready? Are we ready for Jesus to return, to come in judgment, and to bring salvation? Are we ready? With that in mind, let me read for us. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all of Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch comes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you add your blessing now to the reading of your word as it is preached? Lord, would you fill us with your spirit? Would you give us wisdom and discernment as we consider these things? Above all, Lord, we would be ready for your return. We would look forward to that day with gladness because we pray, Lord, we would be found by your grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's one topic that seems to be interesting to all Christians, no matter their particular denominational stripe. It would be a study of the end times. We can all sort of rally around that. It's interesting. We're intrigued by it. Lauren and I lived in Birmingham, Alabama. We lived just down the street from this little church called the Vineyard Church. And it had a church marquee that I drove past two or three times every single day. And I'm pretty sure about every other sermon series was something in regards to the end times. What is the mark of the beast? You know, when are these signs going to happen is what the marquee would say about every other sermon series, it seemed. We latch on to this because it's interesting. And who doesn't like a good conspiracy theory? Whether it's the predictions of Nostradamus or even, you remember the man named Harold Camping who promised us the end of the world was going to happen on May the 21st of 2011. Of course, it didn't. We see wars and political unrest and large-scale persecutions of Christians, and it's hard not to assume that there's something to all this. There's a sign we need to discern in it. But is that really what this passage is about? Jesus has been teaching in the temple for the last two chapters. He opens this passage talking about the temple. Here is perhaps how most of us instinctively read this text. Jesus is giving us some signs to look for because the end of the world is coming. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's this abomination of desolation. Maybe there's an antichrist that we ought to be looking for. I want to suggest to you what may be a completely different way of considering this chapter. Maybe this is not what you have been taught before. I will confess that the way I'm going to teach this is it's not without its difficulties. It's not without its problems. In fact, I don't think there is a way to read this that doesn't have its problems or its big question marks. But how would a first century person have heard what Jesus said? The great Bible study proverb, if you will. If you're going to study the scriptures, don't read the passage. Now, what does it mean for me in 2021? We got to get there, of course, but what would it have meant first to the first hearers? How would they have gotten it? What would they have assumed about the text? I think we need to ask that question first before we immediately apply it to our own lives. Finally, I want us to see the main point of the text, and that is to be ready, is to stay awake. All the other things, while important, can be a distraction from what Jesus is really saying, and it's a readiness for his return. So number one, let's set the context, and let's be clear about the questions that Jesus has asked. So what is the context? You know, it'd be really hard to overemphasize the importance of the temple in the life of the Jews. and even in the life and ministry of Jesus. The temple was the center of Jewish life. And there is simply nothing in American life that comes close to the importance the temple would have had for them. Except maybe Neyland Stadium. Maybe that comes close. Not at all. This was actually the third temple. You may know that. The first was Solomon's temple. David's son builds the temple, and it's destroyed in 586 BC. We've looked at that in Lamentations. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Babylonians. Some of the people stay in Jerusalem. Most of the rest are carted off to Babylon. Okay, you read in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah asks the Persian king, the Persians have since conquered the Babylonians, if he can go back and rebuild the wall and the gates, and he does. Then we read in the book of Haggai, it's the rebuilding of the temple itself by a governor named Zerubbabel. The second temple is known as Zerubbabel's temple. And the people are sad because it's not anywhere close to the beauty of the original first temple by Solomon. And the people lament that. And so in 20 BC, King Herod tears Zerubbabel's temple down. And he does it, quite frankly, because it's ugly. And he wants to build a better temple. And so he does. He builds the most glorious of the three. It takes 20 years to build this temple. In order to do it, he's got to double the size of the Temple Mount. There's this kind of trapezoid. It's a plateau, essentially, that he brings in dirt from the surrounding areas, filling in part of the valleys that flank Jerusalem, so that there can be this huge Temple Mount about 35 football fields long. It's this enormous undertaking. And on which the temple now goes. When you walked into the main plaza, this first plaza of the temple, you had fountains and bathtubs. It's a weird thing to think of. That's where the priest, you had to be ceremonially clean to come in, and so that's where they would cleanse themselves. Then you would come into the next courtyard. That would be the court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus is doing most of his teaching. That's where Jesus will flip the money tables. From there, another courtyard is the court of women. That's where we looked at last week, the woman who gives her offering. She will go into that court and deposit her offering into those 13 trumpets where the different offerings were given. From there, you'd go up into the court of men. It was a place of prayer, sacrifices for your own personal sins. And from there, you would go up a flight of stairs into the main temple building and into the holy place. The candlesticks and the altar of incense were there, and the table of showbread. And then finally, you'd go into the most holy place, where once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, offering an atonement for sin for all of God's people. Now, in 586, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. So at this point, the Ark of the Covenant's not there, and it's actually a rock that the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood on, and that was to represent Mount Sinai and the law. Historians tell us that the high priest was in the Holy of Holies for probably less than 1 minute. Go in, sprinkle the blood, get out. This is the beauty and the grandeur of the temple. On the bottom side of the temple were golden plates. And when the sun rose up, there would be such a reflection of light that would almost be blinding. The top half of the temple was marble. It would be bleached and whitewashed essentially once a year by the priests. And on top of that, surrounding it were golden spikes. It was a glorious building. Could be seen from miles and miles away. It would be really, really hard to not fall in love with this place. It was majestic. It was beautiful. It would be hard not to assume this place is never going to be destroyed. It's never going to come down. Of course this is where God's presence is. Of course this is tied to our salvation. Just look at it. Look at how beautiful it is. And Jesus is standing there. And he's saying, it is beautiful. Every single one of these stones is about to come crashing down to the point where one will not stand on top of another. This building, while beautiful, is about to no longer be needed anymore. And the reason it's no longer needed anymore is because I'm about to fulfill it. You won't come here anymore for worship and to be in the presence of God. You'll come to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through the temple. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus is saying. This would have been shocking for the disciples to hear. This beautiful place, no longer needed. This is what Jesus tells them as they exit the temple. They walk about the 45-minute walk from the temple grounds all the way up to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sits down, and Peter, Andrew, and James, and John come up to Jesus, no doubt troubled at what he has just said, and they begin to ask him a series. Mark says two questions. Matthew adds a third question. Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Matthew adds a third question. And what will the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The key to unlocking 80% of this passage is in verse 4. When will these things be? You hear their question? Jesus, all these things you've just told us, when's that going to happen? He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's just said one stone's not going to stand on top of another. It's about to go up in flames. When's that going to happen, Jesus? And so Jesus then begins to explain. When is the temple coming down? When is the destruction of Jerusalem going to happen? That's the context and the questions. Now let's start going through the signs, which is the meat here of the passage, and certainly the longest point of the sermon. Jesus then first warns them. In response to the questions, he warns them, don't be deceived, guys. A lot's going to happen over these next 40 years. Don't be deceived. There's going to be people coming as false teachers. There's going to be people coming claiming that they're me, the Christ. Don't believe them. Look for the following signs. Historians tell us there were lots of people who did come and claim to be Christ at this time. The disciples would have also looked for wars and rumors of wars. There were many wars during this time. There are also rumors of wars. Emperor Caligula, who was the emperor of Rome at this time, he tried to go into the temple precincts and set up a statue of himself. The Jewish people revolted at this. And so the rumor was that Caligula was going to come and he was going to destroy the Jews because they didn't want his statue there. But it actually never happened. It was a rumor that didn't come to pass. Jesus lists earthquakes and famines and troubles. We know in AD 61 in Phrygia, AD 63 in Pompeii, there were great earthquakes. And from AD 41 to AD 54, famines all over the Near East and the Mediterranean region. So in the lifetime of most of these disciples, the wars, the rumors, the earthquakes, the famines, all happened. They were but the birth pains, Jesus says in verse 8. That's indicators that the end, the destruction of the temple, is coming soon. Look for those things. It's not about the signs, but that's just to let you know that this is coming, Jesus is saying. Now verse 9, he goes from general signs to now more personal signs in verse 9. What's going to happen to them personally? Persecution. Difficulties of all kinds. Honestly, if you read the book of Acts, it's just a laundry list of the very same things. All this is happening to the disciples and to the local church. Religious imposters, Acts 5. False teachers and prophets, Acts 8 and 13. Earthquakes and famines, Acts 11. All the things that Jesus predicts happened in the book of Acts. But let's get to the problems. Okay, here's some of the fulfillments. Well, what are some of the hard questions? What about verse 10? It says the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Well, surely that didn't happen in the first century. Well, maybe it did. Think about it from a first century Christian's perspective. Don't think about it from your perspective. Well, how could they have possibly preached to the people in Australia or the people in Greenland or the people in Alaska? That's not possible, so therefore that could not have happened. Well, think about it from their perspective. It's the world as they knew it. It's the Mediterranean world. It's the world that they would have traveled and that they would have known about. It's actually very possible that they could have proclaimed the gospel to all the nations at this point. Now, that's not to take away Mark chapter 13, verse 10, as a great missions verse for the church. If you've ever been to a missions conference, maybe you've heard Mark 13:10 preached. It can still be preached, okay? Even though that's not the immediate context, the call for us as the church still is preach the gospel to the nations. Jesus says, or excuse me, Luke says in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. What did Luke mean? The whole Roman world. The whole known world at the time. Not literally the entire world and all its continents. I think the fulfillment of that verse is absolutely likely before the destruction of the temple. Now, what about verse 14, this unusual abomination of desolation? Well, first of all, what in the world is that? Well, that language is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and chapter 11. It's some sacrilegious event of some kind. Maybe it's something that they had already understood from AD 168. Antiochus Epiphanes, this pagan ruler, had come into the temple courts and he had erected a pagan statue of Zeus. And then he had sacrificed pigs on the altar, just to sort of rub it in a little bit. That would be an example of a desolation. How would it have landed for the people in the early church? Emperor Titus, in AD 66, would come into the temple and he would defile it. Beware when he stands where he should not be. And that's exactly what Emperor Titus did. What did he do there? He piled up the dead bodies of the Jews. In a two-week period, over 100,000 Jews were starved to death. We talked about this, if you remember, in the book of Lamentations. When the temple was destroyed, we didn't talk about it in Lamentations. We talked about it in terms of taxes. The issue in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, it had boiled over. The Jews were sick and tired of paying taxes. And so around AD 66, there was a revolt by the Jews. We're not doing this anymore. And the Romans said, oh, yes, you are. And they came and destroyed everything because of taxes. That led to this, Emperor Titus coming in and destroying the Jewish people. Bodies were piled in the temple and their blood flowed down the temple steps like a stream. The temple was lit on fire and the flames roared and people screamed and the Roman soldiers shouted. The flames from the temple could be seen from 10 miles away. Smoke went up from the temple ruins for 4 months. Titus and the Romans showed absolutely no mercy at all when the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. And Jesus predicts all of this 40 years prior. He told his disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see someone standing there where they ought not to be, what does he say? Run. Run as fast as you can and run to the mountains, which is interesting because that was counterintuitive. When there was an invasion on a city, you ran to the city because that's where you were safest, in the temple gates and in the temple walls. And Jesus is saying, no, listen to me. When you see that, run to the mountains. That's another important contextual point, because if that's an end times prophecy for us, where are we going to run to? Are we going to run to the Smoky Mountains? Or if you live in Colorado, are you supposed to run to the Rockies? No. This was a contextual point for them. Run to the mountains of Judea. That's where you will find safety. And pray that it's not winter, because that'd be miserable. And pray that you're not a nursing mother, because that would be equally miserable. It's a contextual point for them. Verse 24. This is the hardest part of the whole text. What does Jesus mean? He's coming in the clouds. And then what does it mean that this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place? It seems contradictory. It's second coming language coupled with all this stuff won't happen, Jesus says. This generation is going to see this happen. So we've got a couple of choices. Either Jesus was wrong, now we have a whole host of theological issues, don't we? If Jesus is wrong, now I've got to question his trustworthiness and I've got to question the validity of the Bible. Or he was right, and all of this is included under the umbrella of these things. I hope that makes sense. The Son of Man is coming. That's Daniel 7 language there. What's he saying? Let's proceed with the assumption that even the coming of the Son of Man has to do with something that happens prior to or coinciding with the destruction of the temple. Let's just assume that for a minute. Let's see if that fits. I think it does. Jesus first uses this language of the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. That's unusual. That's also figurative prophetic language. It's judgment language that the prophets use all the time, throughout, particularly the minor prophets. Could it be that's not literally what's going to happen, that's figuratively what's going to happen? And Jesus coming in the clouds with a darkened sun and all this other stuff is him coming in judgment to judge the Jewish people and be a part of this destruction of the temple. I think that's what it's saying. To support this, we'll look at Mark chapter 14 in a couple of weeks. Jesus responds to a question from the high priest. The high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am." "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." You will see it, Mr. High Priest. You will see the Son of Man coming. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Andy, does that mean there's a second coming and then there's a third coming that we're waiting for? I don't know. But it seems as if this coming is coming in judgment for a specific purpose. Matthew's account, the disciples ask about the signs of the end of the age. We assume that's the end of history. But often the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the Gentile age is also talked about. Jesus could be saying, this is the end of the Jewish age for the church in the beginning of something new. What do we do with verse 27? Jesus speaks of sending his angels to gather his elect from all over the world. It could be angels is also the word for messengers. It could be messengers are sent after the destruction of the temple to gather God's people before the end of time. As you can see, this is a tough passage. It's difficult. Not all of Scripture is equally clear. But here's some application points. Don't get caught up, Westminster, in the signs and every doomsday theory. Trust in God. Because while these may be events for a certain time, its application can be for us as we wait for Jesus' return. We wait with hope. We wait with readiness, don't we? In every generation, there have been signs of the times. Catastrophic natural disasters, wars and rumors of wars, and false teachers and apostasy. Every generation has this. It's not unique to us or anyone else. The next great end times event, I can promise you, will be this. Jesus returning. His returning at the end of the world to judge and to bring salvation. So let's not get caught up then in discerning, or trying to discern, the events of our lifetime. The events of our lifetime are like the previous generations and will be like the ones that are still to come. They're telling us to be ready. There's not something deeper we need to look for. It's not wondering about Middle Eastern politics or the rise of Islam or we need to help Israel rebuild the temple one day. Or do you think this COVID vaccine is the mark of the beast? It's not about that. It's not about discerning the signs. It's about trusting in Jesus. There may be significant things in our life, no doubt there is. But our anticipation and preparation is for judgment and salvation. Signs that we find here can be found everywhere. There's persecution, there's martyrdom, there's natural disasters, always. It's not meant to cause fear in us. It's meant to cause faith in us. No doubt there's huge signs. There's also the persecution of the church. If our aim is to follow Jesus, and I hope it is, you will be persecuted for that. Don't think for a minute that we could ever get to the place where the world will be happy that we are here and support us in everything that we do. That is not going to happen. In fact, it seems in this country it's going to get more and more, it's going to get worse and worse. Jesus said it would. The church, by and large, we don't have an image problem that we need to get cleaned up and maybe we can build some rapport with the world. Not at all. We need to be more and more comfortable with being uncomfortable. We think if we follow God and give our heart to Him and give ourselves to Him, that our churches will grow big and everybody will love the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If they hated Him, they're going to hate us as well. It's far more important then, not that we try to reconcile ourselves to the world or that we want to seek the prosperity of Johnson City. We hope for that. We need to make disciples that impact the world. So the goal is worshiping God in the way He's commanded us, making disciples, and hopefully that will mean a better community and a better society that we live in. But it might not. It might mean we're further persecuted and further hated, but the goal is to make disciples. The goal is to love our neighbor for the sake of Christ. Jesus urges us, His disciples and us, to not be deceived, but to listen to Him. There's going to be a lot of other voices in their ear. Listen to what I have said, Jesus says. And don't be taken surprised by the suffering. These are birth pains, Jesus says. And when Jesus speaks about the future, His words are meant to change and give hope to us now and change the way we live now. Thirdly and lastly is the point and the perseverance. No one knows about that day or that hour. A lot of preachers and theologians will tell you everything turns on verse 32. Everything up to verse 31 is the destruction of the temple. Everything from 32 forward is about the end of the world and Jesus coming again. I don't think so. I think it's all the same. I think even what Jesus is saying there is nobody knows the day or the hour exactly when the temple is going to be destroyed in Jerusalem. I think we've got to take it as a consistent story here. But even still, we can take that application for us as we wait. Be on the lookout. Jesus is going to return. It could be this afternoon. It could be tomorrow morning. It could be 8 billion years from now. We don't know. But the central thrust of the passage is watchfulness and readiness. Be on the lookout. Sometimes application is obvious in a text. I think it's obvious here too. Jesus does not want them to be deceived. He does not want us to be deceived. He wants us to be ready for His return. What can we do today that brings honor to Christ? What can we do today to stop listening to the voices of this world and listen more closely to His word to us? Jesus tells a parable at the end of our passage here about a man who goes away from home and he leaves his servants in charge, but they're to constantly live in the consciousness that the master is going to come back. They don't know when, but he is going to return, and will they be ready? Will they have cared for the things that the master has left for them to care for in a correct way, in a way that would be pleasing to him? The date of the return is unknown, but they're to be ready for it nonetheless. How sad it is, I think, that we come to passages like this and we're far more interested in the signs than in the obedience. This passage can be hard, but it's calling us to rigorous readiness for Him. Jesus is coming again. He is because He promised that He would. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to keep our edge about us. It's hard to keep our enthusiasm. Perhaps if you've been a believer for a long time, you just have begun to assume that, well, He's not going to come back in my lifetime. And maybe that's true. As the years pass by, we begin to assume, well, I don't have to take all this quite as seriously as I used to. But someday, that day will be today. Are we ready for it? God tells us to run our race with endurance. Paul lays that out in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He doesn't say you have to win the race. He doesn't say that the race will be easy. He doesn't say that your race is going to look like everybody else's race. He says endure in your race, in the course, literally, that has been set out for you. Endure it. Run hard for the sake of Christ. I told some of you this. I use the term preparation very loosely right here. I'm preparing to run a marathon. I'm going to run on Saturday, April the 24th. I am not anywhere close right now to being ready for said marathon. Pray for me because I have a lot of training left to do. Now, the thing about this marathon preparation is I know exactly when the race is going to be. I know exactly how much time I have to prepare for the race. I know incrementally how many more miles per week I need to run so that I'm ready for that race. I know that I can slack off a few days, but put on more steam as the race approaches. We don't know when Christ is going to return. So the call to readiness is a daily readiness. It's a daily thing. I can't take a few weeks off. It's not saying in any way that we're earning our salvation or favor with the Lord, but he's telling us here, be ready. So what does readiness mean? We've used that word a lot so far. What are we talking about when we say ready? It's seeing the signs, yes, but it's looking to the Lord, saying, Lord, will you give me the grace to endure to the end? That I could always know that I'm a sinner and I need your grace. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, say, I've never put my trust in Jesus before. The first step to that readiness is an acknowledgement, I am a sinner. I'm guilty because of what I've done. I'm ashamed, perhaps, in the things that I've done in my past. You look at the law, and the law says, be perfect in every detail. And you say to yourself, but I haven't been, and I can't be. Who could possibly be perfect? That's right. And you've looked at Jesus, and you say, Lord, will you give me your righteousness? Will you save me because of your grace? Will you be merciful because of who you are, not because of who I am? That's step number one of readiness. That's the first part of readiness that you need. The second part of readiness that you need is all the things that Mark has been telling us up to this point. You show your readiness by your understanding of your sin. You also show your readiness, are you carrying out the works of the kingdom? Namely, are you spreading the seed of the gospel? Are you sowing it out there? Which shows that you love others, but also shows how important that gospel message is. You know how important it is for you. Do you know how important it is for everybody else? I think that's another angle of this readiness. Jesus will tell a parable that's not included in Mark's gospel. He'll tell a parable of 10 virgins. They're all waiting on the bridegroom to arrive. They all have oil for their lanterns. Five of them have a lot, five of them don't. And so they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and the bridegroom's taking forever to come. And finally, they hear that he's coming. He's almost here. And five of the bridesmaids said, well, wait a minute, we don't have enough. Okay, well, you got to go into town and get more. And meanwhile, while they're getting more oil, the bridegroom comes, and they miss him. And so you think, well, why didn't the five who had enough give to the five who didn't have enough? Well, that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not transferable. I can't earn it for you. Your parents can't earn it for you. Your kids can't earn it for you. It's got to be your readiness. It's got to be your repentance. It's got to be your pleading for his grace and mercy. It's got to be from your heart. Are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Paul will rebuke the Thessalonians because they quit their jobs, they sold all their stuff, and they just sat around because they thought Jesus is coming any minute. That's not readiness. Readiness is continuing to live your life, to love others, and to share the gospel because of the hope that you have in and through him. I'm excited for the Lord Jesus to return as well. Are we living in that excitement and in that readiness for his return? He's coming in judgment and he's coming in salvation. He will gather his elect to be with him forever. Praise his name. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this difficult passage. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study your word this morning. Lord, that we would not get caught up in signs, that we would focus on our readiness for your return. Lord, would you give us faith in you? Faith that, yes, we doubt at times. Yes, we waver. Lord, would you make us strong because of your Holy Spirit? Lord, thank you for this time of worship together this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray.